As we look tonight at Hebrews 13, verses 7 to 17, I want to just point out a few things. Perhaps I won't go into as much detail on each verse as I do on some nights, but I want us to see some things here from this passage that are important for us. We stand, of course, at the edge of a new year. We want to be a church, a community of faith that is Christ-centered. We want that to be said of this church. This passage that we have before us is written to a church or churches, and it is written to emphasize that Christ should be at the heart of everything about that church. As we read just a moment ago, we see, for example, in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see again the emphasis on Jesus in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. In verse 15, we see by him, again referring to Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Through this, woven through this passage, is the importance, the prominence, the centrality of Jesus. There are some churches that wish to be Christ-centered. And sometimes I fear that some of these churches, in their desire to be Christ-centered, actually miss the full implications of what being Christ-centered is all about. In other words, there are some churches that would say, we're Christ-centered, we're just about Jesus, and so they leave off some of the more difficult things of faith. They say, well, we're just about loving Jesus. And that's great. We should be about loving Jesus. But loving Jesus, loving him supremely, and having him at the core of our whole world, our whole worldview, works itself out in some very important ways. And so I want to speak tonight on what is a Christ-centered church, or what are some characteristics of a Christ-centered church. We see these characteristics in this passage. The first characteristic of a Christ-centered church is a church that is submissive. We see that in verses 7 and verse 17. You'll notice in verse 7 it says, remember them which have the rule over you, which have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. In verse 17, we see that same thought, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, as we look at what the scripture teaches about the local church, I want to just address one mistaken notion about leadership within the local church. One mistaken notion about leadership within the local church is that the deacons are leaders in the church. Now, that may come as a bit of a surprise to you, actually. The Bible speaks of deacons as servants of the church. Now, deacons are often people who are natural leaders and who will take leadership. But just because a person is a deacon does not mean that they are the church leader. Sometimes churches function that way. But if we go back to the book of Acts, which we won't do, I encourage you to do this yourselves, but look at the book of Acts and you'll see when the deacon position was first implemented, those that were the elders of the church or the pastor of the church actually said, it's not fitting for us to serve tables. We need to give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word and prayer. There was a bit of a conflict in the church because some of the widows who were of the Greek culture felt that they were being excluded. And people came and did what they often do. They complain to the pastors. They complain to the elders. And the pastor said, we have so much work to do with the ministry of the word and prayer, it's not fitting for us to go and serve tables. And that is when they implemented the office of the deacon. The deacon actually means servant. The person who is a deacon is the person who is willing to literally be a table servant. Now again, that's not to say that deacons don't have leadership roles and don't have leadership ability within the local church. But the role of the deacon is really the role of a servant. Now I know that this church, there's been by necessity, there have been times where that has not been the case, and we understand that, where the deacons have had to enter into roles of actual leadership in the absence of a pastoral oversight. Now, you guys know me, okay? I'm not coming up here to try to thump my chest and say, I'm not the big cheese, I'm the only cheese. No, that's not me. That's not what I'm trying to accomplish here. I'm not the head honcho, I'm the only honcho. Not that kind of attitude here. But it is a mark of a local church that the church would be in submission to the leadership. Now, there are parameters for that. And I think there's a reason why immediately after it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. It says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. In other words, you follow their faith, you consider what their life is like. And right after that, it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think the author of Hebrews puts things together that way because elders of the church are not to be followed in an absolute sense. They are to be followed as they follow Jesus. They are to be submitted to as they follow Jesus. Pastor Daniel, a couple months ago now, he gave you a couple of warnings. And he said, here are some things that if Pastor Jesse or any person that lifts himself up as a spiritual leader or has been voted in as a spiritual leader, if they start to exhibit these tendencies, you be warned. And that's right. There are things that I have to fight as a minister of this church, that I have to fight tooth and nail in my own life. And I can see how Satan would long to twist me up, make me fall, and hurt a lot of people in the process. And that's happened here, right? Where someone who was in a leadership capacity fell. And people were following, and people were looking to them for spiritual guidance and leadership. And when they fell, there was an awful mess. And so I stand here before you and I say, yes, follow me. But you follow my faith considering how I'm living. Considering the end of my, in the old King James, conversation, or the word is conduct. If my life begins to be characterized by greed and pride, if my life begins to be characterized by a power-hungry mentality, don't follow me. You follow me as I seek to follow Christ. The author of Hebrews also says in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. I take this very seriously. As I look at you and as I talk with you and as we interact together, whether it's after church on Sunday or in times where we get together and just chat on a Tuesday or even talk on a Wednesday, I take it very seriously because I have to give an account for what I've done. It's a great burden. as I stand before you, and as I proclaim the truth, and as I live before you, as I lead you, I am going to have to give an account of what I've done. I want to be able one day to give that account with joy for what I have done and for the way in which you've responded. You see, if I truly am following Jesus and if I truly am pointing you to him, and you, instead of going that way, go another way, that's going to be grief. Grief in the present and grief in the future because you have not followed Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Don't ever confuse me for him, okay? I'm not Jesus. I'm not your Pope. But I am called to lead you. I am called to lead you in such a way that you look at me, you see my life, you see me following Jesus, and you follow me following Jesus. I turn aside, I stop following Jesus, you stop following me, and you follow Jesus instead. But as I follow Jesus, there's a day coming where I'm going to give an account. And I pray that I will be able to stand before the Lord and say, I followed you, Lord. I led your people in this way, and by your grace, they followed you. And so a Christ-centered church is a submissive church, not because the elder or the pastor is the greatest thing in the universe, but because Jesus is. And as that pastor seeks to follow Jesus, you follow the pastor following Jesus. But that's not all that the author of Hebrews tells us about a Christ-centered church. It also tells us that a Christ-centered church is a sound church. And when I say this, and I mean doctrinally sound. If we look at verses 8 and 9, we see Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse or various and strange doctrines. There are plenty of those around. And I have friends that have really gone into some really, really weird stuff. Weird stuff. Stuff that has turned their focus off of Jesus and onto other things. Jesus stays the same. Hopefully, by God's grace, what I teach and preach here, all of the doctrines fit with this vision of the supremacy of Jesus in all things. But there are such things as strange doctrines. Even recently, in talking with a friend of mine, heard about some weird ones. And I have another, I have a friend that I haven't seen for a few years now, and he, last time I saw him, he was kind of headed into a little bit of different sort of stuff. And now he's just into some really, really weird doctrines. Really, really weird teachings. When I was in Bible college, one of the most memorable chapels that we ever had, that we had a chapel and the college president was actually taking questions from the students. So the students had written their questions ahead of time, handed them in, so then the college president, okay, take the next question, read the question, and respond to that. One of the questions was this. Something along the lines, how can we, as Christians, in good conscience, refer to children as kids? Because a kid is a word for a goat. And we don't believe that our children are animals. We believe that they're created in the image of God. And so the college president kind of looked at that, kind of chuckled a little bit, and he said, I don't think that if you open the back door and say, hey kids, time to come in for supper, I don't think your neighbors are going to say, I thought that person said he was a Christian. Filthy evolutionist. You know. And then he said, in all seriousness, when you get out into the ministry, don't be weird. And that was pretty good advice. When you get out into the ministry, don't be weird. There are a lot of strange doctrines out there that will turn your focus away from Jesus. Don't be carried off with those things. The author of Hebrews in particular mentions, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. It seems that in particular, the challenge that this Hebrew group were facing were people teaching, you have to eat this to be right with God, and you can't eat this, or you're not right with God. That's still around, by the way. You turn the TV on to some of the religious programming, and you see people still teaching that. They stand up and they say, well, it's God's will that you eat this kind of vegetable and this kind of thing, and not eat this food and not eat that food. Now listen, there's such a thing as being sane and healthy in the way that we eat. But when someone stands up and starts saying, this food is acceptable to God and you can eat it, and this food isn't acceptable to God, they have transgressed. They're off into weird territory. They're off into strange doctrines. That's what the author of Hebrews calls it. But it's not always about something as obvious as food. I would say any doctrine that has a tendency to turn our focus off of Jesus can fit the bill of this strange doctrine. The author of Hebrews says, it is good that the heart be established with grace. You see, everything about our doctrine, everything about our life should be pointing back to Christ and His grace. And if these teachings come out and they deflect our mind, they deflect our attention from God and His grace, that's trouble. So the Jesus-centered church is a church that is submissive to the leadership that Jesus has placed in the church, but it's also a church that's sound doctrinally. It stays focused on Jesus and His grace and doesn't get off into the weirdness. A church that is Jesus-centered is also a church that is both separated and suffering. I want to show you this here. Look with me at verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So this author is speaking to people who understood the Old Testament system. In the Old Testament system, there was, on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice within the Jewish system. The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, even the priests could not partake of. Now, throughout the rest of the year, that was the way that the priests were fed. They were allowed to partake of certain of the sacrifices. But on the Day of Atonement, they were not allowed to. The bodies of those beasts would be taken outside the camp, and they would be burned. The author of Hebrews then goes from there to say this, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And so here's the contrast. The Jewish system, we looked at that this morning, the Jewish system, they were tempted to go back to that. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. Following Jesus is hard. So maybe we'll go here from following Christ back into Judaism because following Jesus is hard. Everyone's against us. We're losing our things. We're being thrown in jail. Everybody hates us and we're having trouble within the church. Maybe we should go back to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews says, wait a minute. Those that are a part of Judaism and have not followed Christ are not partakers of Christ. They have not partaken of Him. They have not eaten of Him spiritually. I think the author is speaking in the same way that Jesus spoke in John chapter 6. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have eternal life. He's speaking spiritually, that they don't have Jesus. They haven't partaken of Him by faith. But he goes from there to say this, Jesus suffered outside the gate. Jesus, of course, we remember that he was taken outside of Jerusalem and he was taken to Calvary, to Golgotha, and there he was placed on the cross. outside Jerusalem. Then the author of Hebrews says this, "Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Here's the picture. The camp is Judaism. The old system that had become legalistic and people thinking they could earn their way to heaven and not seeing the fulfillment in Christ. The author of Hebrews says we need to leave that, go outside of that to follow Jesus. But that will mean bearing his reproach. Now today, in Toronto, we don't face the exact same challenges. Not too many of us are tempted to go back to a system of offering sacrifices, offering animals. But there are camps. There are movements and ideas and groups that would keep us from following Jesus. And for us, leaving the camp means leaving anything that would keep us from following Jesus. If the camp is here and Jesus is here, you have to leave the camp to follow Jesus. But when you do that, there's a reproach that comes. When you would separate from that which would keep you from following Jesus, there's a reproach that follows. And some of you have experienced that. Some of you know the testimony of Lani. Lani experienced this in a tremendous way in her work, where she worked for a man that hated Christ and hated her because she loved Jesus. And she experienced incredible persecution. Following Jesus is not easy. There are times when we have to leave the camp, and leaving the camp means that we'll be reproached. For these people, it could literally mean that they would have lost everything, including their own freedom. Lost their possessions, thrown in jail. Some might even lose their lives. But look at what the author of Hebrews says. None of that matters, ultimately. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The eternal perspective. If we're clinging to the comforts and joys and amusements and pleasures of this world, over and above Jesus, our perspective is really messed up. Because the author of Hebrews tells us we don't have a continuing city here. We will die. Remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man? Farmer. 1 year, he has an incredible crop. And he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to fill those barns with all this plenty. And that night, God comes to him and he says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall all those things be which you've provided? This man was so fixated on this life that he's living for the things of this life. And he reaches the point where now I can take my ease and eat, drink, and be merry. I can retire and I can enjoy all of the pleasures of this life. And God comes to him that night and says, you fool. You lived for this world and now your soul is required of you. For the Christian, our perspective ought always to be that this world, in terms of this age and this time, is passing away. We don't have a continuing city here. If all of our life is about what we can get and what we can enjoy in this life, we have completely missed the message of Jesus. That old poem that I'm sure we all know, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. And this is why I encourage us to remember that we will die. How will we use the time that God gives us until that day? Will we lay up treasures in heaven where there's no thieves breaking in, there's no moth, there's no rust? Are we going to lay up the treasures there or here? Because even if we build up a huge bank account here, there's a day coming when we can't take it with us. It's gone. If the recession doesn't get it, death will. So what are we living for? And the author of Hebrews says, we should be willing to follow Jesus and bear any reproach, to separate from any camp that would keep us from following Him, because here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There is a day coming, and we've looked at it so often. I love the fact that there is a day coming when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, when all of this will be transformed. And in that glory that is the new heavens and the earth, there will be no more curse, and there will be no more sin, there will be no more sadness, there will be no more pain. That's the world we live for. If we're living for the here and now, we're fools. From God's estimation. And so the Christ-centered church is a church that's submissive to the leadership that God has placed in it. It's a church that is sound doctrinally. It's a church that's separated from anything that would keep it from following Christ. And it's a church that's willing to suffer. But it's also a sacrificing church. And we see that in verses 15 and 16. By Him, by Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You notice what this comes right after? It comes right after the author of Hebrews tells these people, you're going to suffer, you're going to bear the reproach of Christ. The fact that they would bear the reproach of Christ, the fact that they would be a suffering church for following Jesus, was not something to steal their joy. And I wonder if we have that same perspective. Or when we feel slighted for our religious views, we get all hurt. And we moan and groan. And the last thing on our mind is praising God. There is a place for us to mourn against injustice. But even as we mourn against injustice, there should be within our hearts praise to God continually. We have the access to God because of Jesus, and that's why the author of Hebrews says, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The way is open. We have access to the very throne room of God. We can come directly into the presence of God. By Jesus, we offer the sacrifice of praise continually. And you read through the book of Acts and you see how suffering and the sacrifice of praise so often go together. The disciples get beaten for testifying of Jesus and they go their way praising God and thanking Him that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Paul and Silas get beat, tossed into jail, thrown into the stocks in jail. What do they do? What do they spend the night doing? Oh, I thought it'd be easier following Jesus. No. They sing hymns and they sing praise to God, and God sends an earthquake. We see it over and over and over again. Even the example this morning I gave you of Polycarp. a man in his 90s standing before the fire that will take his life, and he's praising God. Let us be known for being praise-filled people. That we would be known for our gratitude instead of our grumbling. And a lot of Christians, it's the exact opposite. Grumble, 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 grumble. There are things that are wrong and messed up about this world. But if we only see the shadows and not see the sun, we've missed a huge part of it. So let us be a sacrificing people. First of all, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And then, verse 16 tells us about another kind of sacrifice. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. Now, this has nothing to do with Facebook, all right? It says to do good and communicate. That's not what this is talking about here. The word communicate here in the Old English has the idea of sharing. In other words, the very people who are hounded and harassed and suffering for the cause of Christ should be the people who are praising Jesus and helping others. Do good, and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Think about, how can I please God? And there are a number of things that are mentioned. But one of the things in Scripture, but one of the things that comes up more than once is being a people who are giving. Being a people who are willing to give of themselves and give of their goods, to give even out of their poverty for others. Now we here, let's just be honest, in this church, we don't have a whole lot of high incomes. We don't have people pulling in huge salaries here. But that doesn't mean that we can't give. And I'm so blessed by what I've seen in this church when I've been here. Because people that didn't have money to give of their time. And people that don't have some of the goods that they might give in other ways. And even people that don't have much, give what they can. I love it when we have our food drives and I see the amount of food that's collected. And I look across the congregation and I know that we don't have a lot of extra among us. But let us still be a people who do good and share, who are a giving people. Again, put ourselves back in these people's shoes. These are the same people who are being thrown into prison and who are having their goods stolen and their houses vandalized because of following Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says, don't forget to do good. Don't forget to share. Don't forget to give. Then God is pleased with these sacrifices. And they are. They are sacrifices, aren't they? They are sacrifices sometimes. They're sacrifices in the sense that we are offering them up to God. Yes, we're giving them to others, but ultimately it's to God. I think that's one of the huge points here. If we look at our giving and our kindness to others as terminating on them, as those people being the end goal of it all, we're missing. We give to people because we love Jesus. We give to people because we're pleasing God. Yes, we want to help people. Absolutely, we want to help people. We want to help people as God has commanded us, knowing that it's pleasing to God. And again, I always try to come back to the gospel, but I think that understanding the gospel frees us from self-righteousness in this. Because if we're the kind of people that give because we just think, okay, I'm giving for this people's sake, and they better be thankful for it, and I'm a good person for doing it. There's self-righteousness right there. But if we give, understanding that we have received so much grace, and we're giving to please God, who has saved us and freed us and given us incredible riches and blessings in Christ, I think our perspective changes quite a bit. It's not all about our goodness and our greatness. We're not looking for the praise and approval of man. We're looking for his praise and approval. Then, listen guys, this is important. Then, if we give of ourselves to people and they don't say thank you, we don't moan and grumble and complain for the next month. Because it's pleased God. If we do something for someone and we don't get a thank you and we moan about it, we probably haven't really ultimately done it for God. Doing it unto the Lord frees us from a lot of that stuff. Now that's not to say that I want people to be ungrateful. I hope that you all understand that I think gratitude is a very important Christian virtue. But if I do something for someone and they don't say thank you, I ought to say, it's pleasing to God. Even if it doesn't seem to have pleased them, even if they don't seem to have gotten out of it what I intended them to get out of it, I've pleased God. And that audience is a whole lot more important than this one. And so the Jesus-centered church is a church that's submissive. It's a church that's sound doctrinally. It's a church that's separated and suffering. And it's a church that's a sacrificing church. Just as I mentioned this morning, those resolutions, I pray that God will write these on our hearts and make this the reality of our church in 2013. You know, I'm so encouraged because I already see so many of these graces. But I'm praying that the Lord will help us to even grow more and more in these areas. If we ever get to the point where we're like, okay, I can check that one off the list because I'm good now, we're setting ourselves up for failure. There's always ways in which we can abound more and more, even in those areas in which we are doing well. And may God give us the grace to do that in the year 2013.